Last week, Pastor Terry outlined for us the process that it took or takes to work through discouragement. And he mentioned last week that there are numerous causes for it: external opposition, fatigue when you're getting partway done. There's frustration that can cause discouragement as well. Loss of confidence, fear itself. But the solution to those things is to lean into God. And in that area, he said, we need to have prayer. Nehemiah prayed right away afterwards, after hearing what was going on. Perseverance, regrouping. And then he mentioned a word called solidarity or unity. And a couple of the quotes that he said were, we need to be brought together. We need to do this journey together. We need to walk in solidarity, and we've all got to be going in the same direction together in order to overcome discouragement. We need solidarity. We need unity. And then he said that there was an element of vigilance that takes place in order to work through discouragement. He said they were on the lookout for attacks from the enemy. Nehemiah assumed and prepared for the reality that the enemy will continue to attack, whether verbally or whether in action. And maybe that's one of the things that we've gotten lax on in our journey. We don't anticipate the enemy to attack. He continued on and said, maybe we just think so confidently that we are so far advanced in our faith that we don't need protection from the enemy. The enemy would love for us to believe that. Well, this morning, as we enter into chapter 5, we're going to continue in that same vein, because no spiritual undertaking given by God goes unopposed. Let me say that again. No spiritual undertaking given by God goes unopposed. Whether it's a building project, whether it's reviving a youth ministry, whether it's paying off existing debt, whether it is numeric growth within the body, Satan will battle against God and his people every step of the way. And sometimes, if we're not careful, or if we're not prepared, he can gain a foothold right in the midst of the camp. And this morning we want to see how the enemy got into Israel's camp and how Nehemiah led the people to navigate that particular situation. We ended chapter 4 last week with a description of kind of a work and defend mindset. If you read the last few verses of chapter 4, they were working with a trowel in one hand, a sword in the other. So it was work and defend. Be prepared. Go about what God had laid on their hearts and be ready to defend their families. And we have the feeling that we may have left last week and felt like, well, they got over it. They hit that hurdle and they cleared that hurdle. Or they hit that speed bump, but they got through it. And they built the wall happily ever after. But that isn't the case. Did you notice how chapter 5 abruptly begins with the raising of a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers? If you would read the entirety of chapter 5, you will see that there is no mention of any work going on. There is no building of the wall to be found. That's because the people lost focus, quit working, and started instead to file their grievances against one another. And that's what sin will do in our lives if we allow it to take root. It will hinder and stop our spiritual growth. So just when things seem to be going well, just when things seem to be gaining momentum, Let us not think that now we've got it made. Because no spiritual undertaking that God gives us will go unopposed. Outcry. The people were wailing. They had great distress. They were letting it be known that there were things that were going on that they just couldn't take. It was causing them great distress. In fact, that word outcry is used not only here, but it's also the same word that's used several times in Exodus when God tells Moses, "And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me." Where God says, "I hear them wailing, I hear them complaining, I hear their grievances. And I've also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them." They were feeling overwhelmed. They were feeling, once again, an oppression. They were feeling heartache. And why were they so worked up and distraught? What was afflicting them so badly? Was it that harassment that was coming from the outside, from those people who had taken up residency there in Jerusalem, the ones that were taunting them, the ones that were coming against them in that way? No. That wasn't where their heartache came from. It came from the attitudes and the actions of their own kinfolk that was affecting them to the point of that stoppage. Remember when I said sometimes if we're not careful or if we're not prepared, Satan can get a foothold in the Lord's camp? When Sanballat and his companions were initially rebuffed by the Israelites, that's where and when Satan turned his assault directly onto the camp of the Israelites themselves. So what happened? Well, we see in verse 3 that after there went out that cry in the first verse, that they were inflicted with a famine, kind of a natural cause, if you will. But there were people who weren't able to get food. There were more people coming into that area to help with the rebuilding of the wall. So the demand was becoming greater, but the supply was not as great, because of the famine or because of the work schedule that they were keeping, working day and night to build the wall, working day and night to defend themselves, gave less time for them to raise crops, to deal with the agriculture. So you've got more people, less time to grow or to give yourself supplies or bring resources in. And so there was a lack, and there was something happening within the ranks. Not only that, but on top of that, there were exorbitant taxes that were being leveled against them by the government. It's not new in this day and age, guys. There were exorbitant taxes that were being leveled at them. It wasn't that they were being told, "You can't do it. If a fox walked on it, it would collapse." No, the king, the one who controlled that known world or that area at that time, 800 miles away, was leveling taxes upon them. And it was possible that those who were employed to collect those taxes may have been collecting more than enough and pocketing the difference as to what they had to give back to the king. But there was not only a lack of food to feed everyone. Now we see that there were financial issues as well, financial stresses. So even if there was food to buy, they had no money to buy it with. So they were feeling that influence as well. They had they had everyday concerns of how they were going to make the paycheck last the end of the month and what they were going to do with it. How were they going to meet their obligations? How were they going to pay the debts that they owed? So that brought the third thing upon them, which was those that had any property left had to mortgage it in order to get the money to buy the food, the cat that ate the house. No. But that, you don't remember that story from school? Oh. I guess I'm going back, regressing in my childhood. But they had no money. They had no resources or supplies. And now the work wasn't getting done either. So what was it that they could do? They could stare and look at each other and start complaining about each one that they saw. You know, I've got something against you. There's something going against you. Well, I wouldn't have done that if you hadn't done this. And all of a sudden there became finger pointing. They were being forced to go into debt to survive. It was putting their jeopardy in future. It was putting the jeopardy of their security, putting in jeopardy their security. And as we'll see in a moment, the wealthier members of the community had a great business plan. We've got a little bit of extra. We can loan it to them, but we'll charge them interest. We'll charge them more interest. And if they can't pay, then they will have to mortgage their property to me. And if they can't pay their mortgage, then they'll have to give their property to me. And if they can't give, if they need more money, then we'll actually take their children as indentured servants and we'll have it all. But this was not people from the outside. This was people within the camp. Within that group that came from the exile. That group that was following God in what he wanted to do and how he wanted to restore and how he wanted that ministry to go forward. But they were starting to look at each other and to take advantage of one another. And they were just putting more and more of a discouragement and a deprivation of supplies upon one another. You know, it is a sad thing to see how much effect wealth has had on humankind throughout history. From the beginning of time, wealth has been the haves and the have-nots. Wealth has caused division among people. We say in wedding vows, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health. And you're looking at two extremes, and of course we all want to be rich. But that does not happen that way. We have the phrase, the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. That's usually how it happens. It was present in Nehemiah's time. It was present in James' time. James was the leader of the Jewish church in the first century. And in chapter 2 of the book of James, we read, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Because of the power of wealth, the power of money that has afflicted us throughout the ages, we ought not to think that it can't happen to us. We need to be prepared. Just as they needed to be prepared for what came their way, some by natural causes, some by the taxes that were coming from the outside, but also for those things that could happen right within their people group, the extension of finances, the extension of interest on the things that they were loaned, being taken advantage of by brothers and sisters. They needed to be ready. And when Nehemiah, when he saw that, he said, "This is crazy." On the one hand, they were working together. But on the other hand, they were focusing on their own prosperity. They were not only focusing on their own prosperity, they were breaking the law that God had given to them. That you weren't to charge your brothers and sisters interest. If you could meet a need, and then you could expect repayment, but not interest. In Exodus 22, God laid out the law when he said, "If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like the money lender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him." Or in Deuteronomy 23, "You shall not charge interest on loans to your brother, interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but you may not charge your brother interest. That the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land that you are entering into to take possession of it." God was making it very clear that it's not all about the money. It's not all about prosperity. It's not all about the power that may come with those type of a thing. God was saying there's a special relationship between his people, and he wanted his people to look out for one another, not take advantage of one another. He wanted to show the rest of the nations that I, your God, will take care of you, and that my people will take care of one another, so that it might be a witness to the nations, and the nations will look at you and they will say, "How do they do that? Oh, how they love one another. How they take care of one another. How they get along together, even in the midst of a famine, exorbitant taxes, and the various things in the midst of a building project." But instead, what was going on in the camp, where Satan pinpointed things, they were acting like the world would act, putting their own people under the shackles of poverty. There was an overwhelming amount of selfishness and greed by that certain contingent, and it reflected on the entire nation, and ultimately it reflected on God's testimony. Such action was evidence as an absence of love. It was seen as a lack of concern for brothers and sisters. The love of money superseded their love for one another. And it's not uncommon for the enemy to attempt the same deception in our camp too. All of us are strapped a little more, perhaps because of the holidays. We all have real issues. We have pressures. We have perhaps even some financial hardship. The overall angst of that we deal with every day can cause us to pull ourselves inward, can cause us to curl up in a ball, if you will, narrow our focus of life, and our needs and our family's needs become our top priority, and it could be a top priority. But if we happen to be in a position where we could actually help one another. And we allow our thoughts to go to taking advantage of others, particularly brothers and sisters in Christ, in order to bolster our own stock, either materially or in other ways, then we've entered into a place where God never intended for his people to be. The circumstances are a lot to bear alone. They cause individuals to get angry or defensive. They can cause people to become critical. And more times than not, selfishness and greed begin to creep in and begin to appear and affect the whole group. We need to take precautions when relating to others, particularly brothers and sisters in Christ. We would do well to realize that there are different ideas and expectations that may come to light as we change and progress. And as I was considering this passage, I was thinking, Lord, what is it that we need to be prepared for? Things are going well. Things that have been kind of out there on the fringes now are getting buttoned up. We're feeling pretty good about things, and so we should, to the glory of God. But what do we need to be on the lookout for? What might the enemy put in our midst that's going to rub us the wrong way or is going to cause us to take a critical attitude toward one another? Now, I know we're all spiritual enough not to get caught up in that. But just in case it happens, what are we going to do about it? How are we going to handle it? That's what we want to see. We've seen a lot of the problem. But what did Nehemiah do? How did he help them to navigate the situation that they found themselves in? If we come down to verse 6, we see that first of all, he got to the heart of the problem. He identified the heart of the problem as being amongst God's people. There are a couple of ways that we usually deal with sin. One of them is to stick our head in the sand and hope it goes away, which is not very helpful. Another is to try to rationalize it in our own minds or to justify it in our own minds and say, well, that makes it okay, which is not helpful either. And Nehemiah did not let them do that. He realized that there was sin at the core of the problem, and he got angry at the sin. And he moved on to step two. He first of all recognized it, and then he gave the grievances serious thought before he responded. If we look at verse 7, it says there that I took counsel with myself. How's that for a phrase? I took counsel with myself. I don't know how long Nehemiah was schizophrenic, but that's okay. But I took counsel with myself. I pondered it. I thought about it deeply. I meditated on it. I listened for God before I said anything, before I jumped to a conclusion. He thought about how he was going to handle the situation, and he didn't react out of that anger that he had for that sin, even though he felt it initially. How often do we catch ourselves trying to catch that word that went out of our mouth, only to realize there's no way to catch it if we react too quickly, particularly out of anger, and there's no taking it back? When I would do marriage counseling or premarital counseling, one of the major things that I would focus on, you can use this in different instances, But I would tell the couple, I would say, don't let the word divorce come out of your mouth. Now, I'm not here coming against or making judgment on anyone. But once that word is out, even if you said it in jest, just as a joke, oh, so you want a divorce, huh? Oh, yeah, I was just kidding. It's there in the back of the mind. It'll never go away. Where did that come from? What was he or she really thinking? What was going on in their mind? And there have been other situations. If you don't want something to be planted in the back of somebody's mind, you better take counsel with yourself to begin with before you let your tongue speak those words. Even if it's in joking, even if it you fall all over yourself asking forgiveness because you can't get it back. So what Nehemiah did, he prayed about it, he pondered about it, he came up with a plan, and in verse 8, he went directly to the individuals involved in the city. He didn't bring the whole group together, but the nobles and officials, those who had some of the pull, those who had some of the wealth, he told them exactly what God's law said. And they were speechless. Oh, yeah. We forgot about that. You mean that applies? Oh, I see. You mean we really shouldn't charge interest to those that have come out from exile and are trying to rebuild life together with us as a community? You mean we shouldn't do that to each other? Exactly. Their sin was brought out in the open. Their actions and their attitudes were brought before them. And the unveiling of that confrontation brought out repentance, restitution. We read further in that passage that we read, we'll give them back their vineyards. We'll give them back their olive fields and their trees and the various things, their houses, and the interest we charged, we'll give it back to them. Yes! There's a victory. There's a victory. Where Satan meant to divide and to bring about critical and judgmental attitudes, there was a victory because God's word was brought into their life. It said, Nehemiah brought it out and said, this is what God's word says. What are you going to do with it? What are we going to do with it? And it brought about repentance and restitution, and it cut the legs right out from underneath the enemy. And it wasn't just that they said, yeah, we'll do that. Although they did say, amen, we'll restore those things. But it goes on into the 13th verse there. Nehemiah wanted to make a point. He wanted to emphasize that this is not just even just taking your word. This is not just saying, oh yeah, we've sinned. Okay, we won't do it anymore. It wasn't just a slap on the hand. It wasn't just, okay, I knew it. When we were raising kids, one of our faults was probably, okay, tell your brother you're sorry. I'm sorry. Okay, now tell your sister it's okay. It's okay. Maybe we should have had more consequences one way or the other. But that, it makes it kind of just like, well, I'm sorry. Yeah, that's okay. It was just a tiny little speed bump. Nehemiah didn't want that. He said, now I want the priests to come together. I want you all to come together, and I'm going to do a prophetic thing. I'm going to do something that prophets would do. I want to unfold the folds of my garment that they used kind of as pockets and things, and I want to empty them on the ground. And what this is going to signify is, if you don't hold to this vow that you are vowing before the people and the priests and God himself, that God himself would undo his garment and undo his folds, and he would empty himself of your presence within God's people. That's a little different, isn't it? I'm sorry, that's okay. This is something that they were vowing. It's something that they took seriously before God and before one another. And the priests witnessed it. It was an oath. It wasn't just a, sorry, okay. So as a result, though, after this, that made it all the more real, and they got back to work. They got back to work. They didn't hold grudges against one another. The problem was solved. They didn't come back and say, well, back then you did this to us. All of a sudden, God brought about reconciliation and restoration. You know, Jesus addressed the importance of relationship issues. And if you think about it, this passage, even though it deals with money and wealth and business practices and the like, this really is not a chapter about finances. It's not a chapter about money or power. It's really a chapter about relationships between one another, particularly between brothers and sisters of faith. And how are we going to deal with each other when something that we can or can't even control affects us or comes against us as a body of Christ? Jesus addressed some important relationship issues and how to deal with forgiveness. He said in Matthew 5, verse 23 and 24, so if you're going to offer your gift at the altar, and there you remember that a brother has something against you, leave your gift there before you to the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So your brother's got something against you. Go and make it right. He says later in chapter 18, if you have something against your brother, you go and make it right. So whether it's their fault or your fault, Jesus is saying it's more important about relationship. We're not placing blame, we're not placing fault. But before you come to the altar and you know of anything, whether it's your fault, their fault, make it right. Because I'm a God of reconciliation. I'm a God of forgiveness. I'm a God who acts in mercy and grace. Go thou and do likewise with your brothers and sisters. We can't wait for the other person to take the initiative. Time of waiting will only allow the enemy to get a deeper stronghold amongst the camp. Because if you've got something against your brother or he's got something against you, that opens us up wide for gossip, for rumors, for speaking ill of one another, for influencing attitudes of other people about that individual, not intentionally even, but it opens the doorway for the enemy to do his work. But if we come together and be reconciled to one another, if we offer forgiveness, if we grant mercy, if we receive grace, and we can go from that point rejoicing in the God of our salvation who provides all of those things that we can have this relationship with one another, then we have the victory in him. And the enemy's legs are cut out from under him. We need to be aware and ready to combat the ploys of the enemy to separate and divide brothers and sisters. Last week, Pastor Terry also said, this is where I'm going to step on your toes. And I don't know if this will step on your toes or not, but I've been in situations that may or that, well, yeah, we went through this as well, but not, I don't know what your experience was with COVID. Ooh, yeah, that ugly word again. I believe that Satan used the events surrounding COVID to try and divide the church. It was through no fault of our own, but a disruption of our lives took place. Like nothing we had ever seen before. You know, I was thinking, the reason I bring this up is because I'm thinking, well, how would we relate to the fact that the Israelites went through that famine? It wasn't just them, it was everybody. It was, you know, how are you going to make it through this? What are you going to do? Who are you going to go to? Blah, blah, blah. And I thought, well, COVID was kind of the same way. What are you going to do? How are you going to handle it? What decisions are going to be made? We had many late night conversations as board and elders in my previous church. How are we going to work through this together? And so, you know, I was wondering about, and then I realized, oh yeah, things were going kind of really pretty well when COVID hit. And all of a sudden, life as we knew it changed. And when all was said and done, we had to make adjustments. And perhaps, maybe some of us are still making adjustments to the place in which we find ourselves as a result of those changes. I don't know how that may have affected you. But perhaps there are some lingering ideas and feelings about governmental actions during that time. Maybe there were things done at church leadership level that caused contention between individuals. But God, in His wisdom, knew that all those things were going to take place. And He knew what was going to be necessary to work in us spiritually. But I guess the question is, and how are we doing today? 5 years later, is that something that's still in the back of our minds? Are some of those exchanges that we had with individuals, do they still haunt us? Do we still hold a grudge? Do we still want to get back? Do we still feel an ill will toward those that had a different idea than we did? We're still all going through on-the-job training, as it were, in order to bring those pieces of our faith back together. Because I know there were various churches that had real difficulty navigating that time. Because, let's face it, change can be difficult. And moving out of our comfort zones was not and is not comfortable. But when God is in it, it is profitable. Many in this room may have experienced heartache far beyond the physical spread of a virus. But it was another kind of virus. Friendships may have been affected. Politics began to be a constant topic of debate. Authority, both inside and outside the church, were questioned and debated. And in some ways, the church itself suffered a greater casualty than the physical health concern that was occurring. And I don't know how many may be here this morning who are still hurting on that level. Maybe the physical symptoms are gone. If they aren't, we're still all okay with it, aren't we? Because we're all here like we were before. But what about the other things that happen? Maybe your experience of hurt, your experience of division was not COVID at all. There may be other things in your life that have occurred between brothers and sisters in Christ that is still there in the back of your mind, that still comes up in your being when you see an individual. Something that just is like fingernails on a chalkboard. Is that the way God wants us to act? Is that the way God wants us to grow? We need to be aware and prepared for those type of things so that we can get on top of it quickly and accurately and effectively together, so that the enemy doesn't get a stronghold amongst us. If that's you today, I have a few questions. Are there still grudges or hard feelings that I'm carrying from the events of the past? Whether it was COVID, whether it was something else that happened in the church? Was it something that happened in your family? Will you take it to the Lord and earnestly seek His power to forgive others that may have hurt you? Will you ask them to forgive you for your own inability to move on beyond the differences that were caused? Again, back to Jesus' teaching. Whether I've offended you or you've offended me, are we willing to come together and allow Him to work it out? Will you ask God to recreate bonds of wholeness and peace within your heart toward those brothers and sisters in Christ that Satan has effectively divided and wounded? Are you willing to let God recreate those bonds as they should be? Sometimes people say, well, I know I should, but I'm so used to living this way, I feel more comfortable. And the enemy goes, yep. Are there still people who remain within the body that you need to make things right with, to clear the air so as not to give Satan a foothold? We're not talking about just people out there on the fringe or that we once knew or anything like that. Is there anything that we need to get right together now? It does no good to put it off. It does no good to stick our head in the sand. It does no good to make a justification for it when God wants to bring about reconciliation and restoration. Because the longer those heartaches and those grudges are held onto, the greater the hindrance to the work of the Lord in rebuilding His wall or rebuilding His church. Let us be prepared not to allow Satan to enter the camp. Rather, let us cleanse ourselves before God, that we might be clean instruments for Him to use to grow His kingdom in this place and in our community through us. Let's pray. Lord, we have seen the example of Nehemiah. We have seen the illustration of how your people acted at a particular time and through a particular series of events. And Lord, we recognize that we are just as susceptible and just as gullible to the enemy's attacks as these people were. But God, I pray that through your word, you would prepare us for those type of schemes that the enemy would seek to put in our paths. Lord, I pray that we would not respond quickly out of anger, out of derision. May we not come to a place of judgment. May we not be the people that would take advantage of one another, but that we would live together under your grace, your mercy, and your love. And Father, for those instances in the past where there may have been damage done, where there may have been seeds of discontent planted, where feelings have grown stronger and not been dealt with, Lord God, open our hearts, we pray, to your cleansing work, to your forgiving work, that we might continue to see you move in our midst. May you be glorified through us, that the community around us might say, look how they love one another, that you might receive the glory. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.